Morning, everyone. If you have the Bibles in front of your pew, it's on page 463. And we're in Zechariah 4. A vision of a golden lampstand. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace to it."
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which ranged through the whole earth. Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And the second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who will stand by the Lord of the whole earth."
Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you give us your word and you speak to us even today. And we pray for Gibson as he seeks to explain it. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us, you would challenge us, you would help us to see ways in which we need to grow and to change from meditating on this text and from Gibson's preaching of it. And I pray your spirit would just make it clear what this means for each of us today. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Smacks Zechariah a little bit verbally and just says, you don't even know what this means. The interpretation is that it's supposed to be very obvious. It's supposed to not be a mystery. And so let me kind of set it up this way, what this passage is about. In September of 2013, there was an America's Cup race, and we had not done well in this America's Cup San Francisco Bay sailing competition. And so a billionaire spent $100 million for Team Oracle. In order to win the race, he commissioned a 72-foot catamaran. It weighed 7 tons. It sported new carbon fiber sail masts, and they were 131 feet tall, and it enabled this boat to reach speeds of over 50 miles per hour. And he didn't stop there. He hired an extremely experienced 11-member crew and also put veteran captain Sir Ben Ainslie. I know it's a household name in your house. It is in ours as well. Sir Ben Ainslie put him in charge. And yet all of those things, with all the money, with all the technology, none of that matters at all if there isn't wind to fill the sails. It wouldn't matter a bit. The race would be the most boring race to ever watch if in a sailboat race there was no wind. No wind, no go. I'm not a sailor, but I know that. One of the most essential components of a sailboat is having a sail that is able to be extended so that the wind can fill it. It doesn't matter how much tech or design or money go into the boat. And so you might say, well, what does that have to do with this? It has to do with this key verse in verse 6, that not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Holy Spirit is the feature of this passage. It's a word ruach in Greek, and it's in Hebrew, and the word pneuma in spirit. And it's often translated as wind or breath or spirit. And those are the two primary words for spirit in the Bible. And whenever we see these words used to describe the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit fueling or powering or animating, giving life to something which doesn't have it. To someone or to some effort, it is fueled by and filled with the Holy Spirit. It indicates a position of total surrender. Think of a boat, a sailboat. A person who is totally surrendered is someone who is waiting on a still sea with the sails full mast, wide open, completely surrendered, allowing the Holy Spirit to come and fill so that they may be empowered to accomplish the work that God has called them to. As a matter of fact, we see this connection with wind and spirit, you'll recall, in the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Do you remember that? Nicodemus, the Pharisee, he comes to Jesus at night and he says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher and you've come from God. No one could do the miracles that you do if he weren't from God. And so Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless somebody is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus doesn't understand. What does he mean by what do you mean being born again? I can't go back and enter a second time into my mother's womb. And Jesus clarifies, saying, anyone who is not born of the Spirit, this is what it means to be born again. A man must be born again of water and the Spirit. Otherwise, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is of the flesh is born of the flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus continued in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. Same word, could be translated spirit. The wind or the ruach or the pneuma, it blows where it pleases. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So in that passage in John chapter 3, Jesus is describing the born-again life. He's describing the life that is offered to those who fully believe in him. He says they are born of water and spirit. They gain access to the kingdom of God. They are spiritual in nature rather than worldly. And most importantly, they are filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the presence of God animating their lives in a new and fresh way. One of my favorite comedians, Nate Bargatze. I don't know if you've ever seen Nate Bargatze, but I pretty much watch every special he does. And in one of them recently, he was lamenting the fact that he said, I feel like I always get the fake internet. He said, I think there's two internets. There's the real internet with real answers for real people. And then there are guys like me who, you know, Google crazy questions and they send me down an alternate fake internet line and it comes up with these sort of bizarre, chaotic answers. And so he said, I think there's a fake internet and I don't get the real thing. I think some people experience a fake Christianity, and it's more like a counterfeit Christianity. And let me just kind of set it up this way. It's a powerless Christianity. It's a dutiful, sort of cold, dead, I have to religiosity. It's graceless, it's legalistic, it's lifeless Christianity. And it's a Christian experience that I'm afraid falls so short of the real thing that anytime you see another option, you're going to jump on that option, right? It's the kind of Christian experience that endures church, that endures Bible study, that endures prayer, that doesn't experience new life and joy and strength and power. It doesn't delight in answered prayer. It doesn't delight in worship and singing. It doesn't delight in sharing the gospel. It looks forward to things, no offense, but it looks more forward to things like an Eagles game, and it kind of endures times of the word, or it would rather go out and hunt, or it would rather go out and do this, or it would rather go out and do that. It's the kind of Christless, powerless, joyless, peaceless Christianity that puts everything else as a higher priority than walking with Jesus. It's the kind of experience where heaven doesn't thrill you, but you think, all we're going to do is sing in heaven and worship God? Is that really all that it's going to be? And you think, well, I'd rather really not go and be in heaven if that's all it's going to be is singing in white robes. It's the kind of Christianity where Scripture constantly confuses you, prayer puts you to sleep and bores you, and life in Christ has this sense that you might feel like, I've been cheated. Something isn't right. I'm getting the fake internet here. I'm not getting the real thing. Because I have people, on the other hand, who are talking about how much answered prayer they get and how the Spirit is leading them and giving them peace when everything around them is chaos and crisis. When their whole life is falling apart, they're pressing deeper into Jesus and experiencing more joy. They're extending more grace, more forgiveness. I couldn't help but think of this that happened about a year and a half ago here in this congregation. Manal, wonderful woman from Sudan who's a member of our church, came forward and asked me, hey, can I ask for a public prayer request? And we normally don't do that except in extenuating circumstances. In this particular reason, I said, absolutely. She came forward and she described how her older brother had been murdered by a man in a village in Sudan. Do you remember this? She came forward. She asked us to pray. And I thought she was going to pray, you know, some sort of imprecatory, like, hey, break the teeth of the wicked kind of angry prayer. And when she described what she was wanting us to pray for, she was wanting us to pray for grace and for forgiveness for the offender who they had recently caught, and the extended members of her family wanted to execute justice in a harsh way toward this man. And her prayer to all of us was, please pray for this man, for his forgiveness, and for grace to be shown to him. Listen, that's the kind of Spirit-filled response to an enemy who murders someone in your family that can't be explained in natural ways. This is the kind of Christianity that is so filled with the Spirit that he gives you peace and love for people that you should hate. He gives you grace and mercy toward those who you could exact some sort of a religious punishment or some sort of a justice type response to. He gives you grace instead of a legalistic, cold, dead, dutiful experience. The Holy Spirit, in contrast to that sort of fake Christianity, animates and fills our lives. It's the difference between me drawing a cartoon character and that character jumping off the page and existing in three dimensions. The Spirit gives life to that which is dead, gives peace to chaotic and crisis situations and those who are going through them, brings complete security in the midst of danger, brings hope in hopeless situations. It's the Spirit, according to Romans 8, that assures you that you are in Christ and that you are a believer. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. So if you struggle with assurance of salvation, am I really saved? I've prayed the prayer 187,000 times, and every night I continue to pray it, hoping that this time it sticks. Romans 8 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are his children. That's the experience practically of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit assures you that you're a child of God. The Holy Spirit enables you to forgive and to extend grace and to extend mercy, but also to hold people accountable to truth. The Holy Spirit has the ability to overwhelm you so that you can love your enemies when you just want to hate them. I know that none of you have ever felt that, but from time to time that happens in my experience, and I just say, Lord, if you could fill Corrie ten Boom so that she could extend her hand and offer forgiveness to the Nazi guard who was known as the Stomper for the times that he smashed people in these prison camps. And if he asked for grace and forgiveness, and Corrie ten Boom can, for every reason, not want to give grace and forgiveness, but can offer it in Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit enables someone to do. The Holy Spirit causes someone who has everything the world has to offer to sell everything to buy the field where the costly treasure is. And they do that because they are absolutely convinced that life in Christ is better than anything else that this world has to offer. Absolutely and completely sold out to the degree that they're willing to count their lives as nothing. I think of Stephen, the martyr in Acts chapter 7 and 8, who Saul agreed to his stoning to death. You can't read Acts 7 without seeing that Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, they looked at his face and it was like the angel of God. He's glowing. He's asking them, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing as they're stoning him. This is a man who counts his life worth nothing, who, like Jim Elliot says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. You think of every Christian martyr, every Christian missionary, every person who has sold out, sold everything for following Jesus. That's a person who is experiencing not the fake internet, but the real thing. And they're willing to trade it all so that they could be counted as Christ's. You might be saying, didn't we just read Zechariah 4? I didn't see any of that in Zechariah 4. What is it? Where is all that coming from? We see it in verse 6. In response to the vision of the golden lampstand with the bowl on top of it and this sort of 49-wick super menorah that's fueled by an endless supply of golden oil that we read about in verse 12, the main point is this response. Verse 6, to Zerubbabel, this is a vision, which is a message directed right at Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the governor. He's like the sit-in king. He's in the line of David. And Zerubbabel has been tasked with rebuilding the temple. He laid its foundation 17 years earlier, and no work has been done for 17 years. And so, you know, I don't know about you, but if you see a house in your neighborhood that somebody laid a foundation and they begin to pour the footings, and it's got some pipe and plumbing sticking out, and if it stays that way and all the work stops for a year, you might think, I wonder what happened. So maybe something happened in the builder's life, or maybe something happened in the owner's life, or maybe they ran out of money. 1 year, 2 year, 3 year, 5 years. Maybe by a decade, you're starting to think, this is kind of an eyesore, just a blank foundation in my neighborhood without any construction being completed. It was 17 years of just a blank foundation of the temple. And Zerubbabel was the guy in charge. He's the one responsible. He was supposed to rebuild the temple. And so in light of all that, the Lord says to him through Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So instead of explaining the components of the vision, the angel just gets right to the point. The work that is in front of Zerubbabel is impossible, but he will accomplish this work, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So the main point of the passage and the main point of today's sermon is verse 6. You can underline it, you can highlight it, you can write it. It's probably already on a coffee cup somewhere. It's one of these kind of all-time verses. One of the most popular verses in the whole book of Zechariah is verse chapter 4, verse 6. And the main point of the passage and the sermon today is that we are not to live the Christian life absent of the Holy Spirit. We will only accomplish the work of being the light and the reflection of the glory of God to a dark world through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You can't live the Christian life in your own power. I'm sorry, you just can't. You can't forgive somebody that you want to hate and just grit your teeth and pretend like you forgive them. You can't love somebody who's unlovable because Christ commands you to love somebody who's unlovable in the power of your own will or your own strength or your own determination. There are things that God calls you to do that you cannot do absent from the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the normal Christian life to walk by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to be used by God's Spirit, and to be empowered in the Spirit. So with that in mind, let's look back at the text more closely, and I hope you'll see these things in it. In verses 1 through 3, we get the vision. In verses 4 through 14, we get the explanation or the interpretation of the vision. And then finally, we'll close the sermon today with some sort of way that we can make this relevant to our lives and ministries today. So look in verses 1 through 3. Immediately he says, he woke me in verse 1. I think this is where they get the idea that all the commentators say that all 8 visions happened in one night. In chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 1, verse 7, it said in the second year of King Darius, on a particular day, just before New Year's, the Hebrew New Year on their calendar, that was when this happened. And then each subsequent vision starts with, and then he showed me, and then this one begins with, and then he woke me. So you get the idea, I think, if we can kind of fill in the gaps, because I haven't read a verse in Zechariah yet that says all these 8 visions happened in one night, but the language seems to say that. So Zechariah might have nodded back off to sleep, and then the angel wakes him for this waking vision. And in this waking vision, he asks him, what do you see? He says, I see a lampstand. Now, a lampstand was an easy one. I told you a few weeks ago, in all these visions, it wasn't a mysterious thing. It's not like a parable, right? In parables, Jesus spoke parables so that the crowd might be hearing, but not really understanding. And then behind closed doors with his disciples, he explained everything. Listen, these visions aren't like a parable. They were symbols that were readily accessible and readily understood by the original audience. It's harder for us. We're in a different day, a different time, a different geography, a different culture, a different language. There are a number of obstacles in front of us, but with a little bit of reading, we can see that there are very common images that are used here so that it's not very confusing. The lampstand was the nation Israel. It's a menorah is the Hebrew word. And a menorah was that 7-wicked candle looking thing that represented the nation Israel. They were to be a light to the nations. There was a menorah, a lampstand set up in the tabernacle, the early tent of meeting, the early tabernacle. And then there in Solomon's temple, there were 10 lampstands. And it was the duty of the priest every night and every morning to go in and fill it with oil and to go in and trim the wicks to make sure that it was continuously lit. And it represented Israel as a light to the nations. They were called to be the reflection and the place where the glory of God reflected out to the world, so that in the dark world, the nations could see that there is a God who speaks and who cares, and he's here. Listen, for us, the church, we are like a lampstand. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus stands among the lampstands, and they are the churches that are represented in the world. We are called to be the light of the world. And that's what this vision of the lampstand is. But it's not a normal lampstand. It's got a big bowl on it. And the closest thing I could think of was I used to go to my grandparents' house in Oklahoma City. And my granddad was a plumber, and he had it's not a onesie, it's a one of those coveralls. Yeah, not a onesie. Sorry. If you wear coveralls, if your wife tells you, hey, nice onesie, say, oh, it's a coverall. He wore coveralls, and he would pick up pecans, and he would clean out this big bird bath that was in his yard. It was a big concrete. Do you remember your grandparents had a big bird bath in their yard? It was constantly dirty because trees and leaves and green stuff would always, but for some reason, Grandpa Gilbert, who I'm named after, my name's not Gilbert, but everybody called him Gib and Gibby. So that's where I got Gibson. But Gilbert used to walk around, pick pecans and clean out the bird feeder. And every time I would come, I would see this bird feeder. And I was just a kid. I could just barely get my head up and over it and would splash it and empty out all the water. And he would chase me around. That's what this is kind of a picture of. It's a large lamp stand, the base, with a large bowl on top. And on top of the bowl, there are 7 menorahs, each with 7 wicks. So this is a 49 wicked, large bird bath looking thing. That if you've ever been to a traditional wedding and somebody comes in before the service starts and they come and they light all the candles. Has anybody ever been to one of those? I think we had that at our wedding. Somebody came in and they lit all the candles up and the whole stage is bright. That's this picture. Except this is like a super menorah because no one has to come in and fill the reservoir with oil. I have something similar that I picked up in Israel. This is a little lamp. If you remember the lamp that Jesus tells the parable of the bridegroom and the maidens who are waiting for the groom to come in, and they trim their wick and they fill it with oil and they have extra oil because they're ready and waiting. This is that idea. I fill this with oil, olive oil, and there's a wick that would stick out the top. But in this particular vision, Zechariah sees a super menorah that's completely automated. It has two trees and the bowl is completely full. Verse 12 tells us it's golden oil. And in this picture that he sees the two olive trees, one on the right, one on the left, and through them are two branches or conduits or pipes that flow into the big bowl. So it's a constant source of power for the light of the world. And in all these images, we see the Holy Spirit empowering those whom God has called to be the light of the world. Zechariah asks in verse 4, what are these? And like him, you might say, what is this? I don't understand this fully, but Zechariah has this angelic guide, but instead of interpreting the symbols, he just asks him, you don't get it? The angel says, you don't get it? Because it was so obvious that this is Israel and the Holy Spirit fueling them to be the light of the world. And so he gets right into verse 6 and says, this is a word to Zerubbabel. This vision is a word to Zerubbabel. Now, he's the governor. He's got to rebuild Jerusalem and he's got to rebuild the temple. And they started in around 539, and 17 years later, nothing had been done. To the point where 6 months before Zechariah came, Haggai said, hey, why are you guys building your own houses? The temple of God is in destruction. It's ruined. It's just a foundation and there's weeds and trees growing around it. And yet you're living in these nice houses. Why are you not building the house of the Lord? And so with Haggai and with Zechariah and now this word to Zerubbabel, there is this task ahead of them. And it's a big task. It's a huge task and a lot is expected of Zerubbabel. There's weight and pressure that he experiences from his lineage. He is in the line of David and Solomon. Can you imagine if your great-great-grandfather was David or your great-great-grandfather was Solomon and they built this incredible nation and this temple that Solomon built was enormous and it was beautiful and people from all around the world wanted to come see it. And you're Zerubbabel and you have to rebuild that. He felt a weight and a pressure from his future. There was a promise that the future Messiah would come from Zerubbabel's family, from the line of David. And so he's got to do it right. He's got to make sure he's walking with the Lord and doing all that he can and staying in the faith and all. He's got to do things right. There's a pressure on him from his future, but there's a pressure on him from his present. He's got all these people who have given him all these obstacles. People who are saying, it's just a foundation. When are you ever going to do something with this? 17 years has just been an empty foundation and he's tasked to rebuild it with half the resources, half the people, and all the opposition, none of which Solomon experienced. Solomon had all the money he needed. David had all the money he needed. And Zerubbabel is tasked with this. And it's just a lot of pressure. So the Lord promises him, he gives Zerubbabel a message through Zechariah. Listen, you're not going to accomplish this by your own strength, by your own power. You're only going to accomplish this by my Spirit. And then he shows him in verse 7, it talks about a mountain. Read verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. What does that mean? It means that all the obstacles and all the opposition that are in front of Zerubbabel are like a mountain, massive obstacles, things he can't move. But by the Spirit of the Lord, he will be able to flatten those obstacles. He will be able to accomplish it so that in his lifetime, he's the one who laid the foundation. He's also going to call for the top capstone to be put right on it. It's going to be a project that he not only starts, but he finishes. Verses 8 through 9 says he's going to complete the work, start to finish, in his lifetime. And it might not be as impressive. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." That word plumb line, it's a construction term. It describes how to make sure a wall is straight up and down. You hang a string and the plumb line with a weight on the bottom. It enables it to test your work to see if it's completely straight. Correct me if I'm wrong afterward, all right? But I think that's what it is. But it's also used of this word for the capstone or the finishing stone. And so it could be either of those translations. In your Bible, it might have a different version. You might have a different word there. But it's basically saying the Lord is going to see him finish it, and the Lord is going to rejoice. It might have started small. It might have been an unimpressive start. It might have been matter of fact, it was so unimpressive that we read in Ezra chapter 3 that at the dedication of the temple, those who remembered, the older priests and the older Levites, while everybody else was celebrating that they finished this new temple, the second temple, all the priests and Levites who remembered Solomon's temple wept. They wept bitterly. Haggai asked them, "Do you remember the old temple?" And it created a deep emotional response. This is not the temple that we had before. It's a small temple. And so whoever has despised the day of small things is this image of not hating something that God takes in a small, unimpressive way and allowing it to grow. The way he accomplishes this, all of this, is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit. Oil is a picture of the Spirit. And it's the flow of the Spirit in such an endless supply that makes the kingdom of God and the people of God shine the glory of God to a lost and dark world. It's a side note, and you don't have to follow up on it really now, but if you do an interesting Bible study on oil, there are four main uses of oil that correlate to the Holy Spirit. Number one, oil heals. Oil heals. In the Old Testament, you see Psalm 23, "You anoint my head with oil." The shepherd would put oil on the sheep's head if it was injured, and it would soothe the injury. In the Bible, oil again and again is applied to wounds. You can look at Luke 10:34. You can see this example in James 5:14, where the instruction to the church is that if any one of you is sick, that he should call for the elders of the church and that they will come and anoint you with oil. This is a practice that we do. But if we would make a parallel, we would say that it's the Holy Spirit who touches us in the time of our being wounded, in the time of our care, and in the time of our sorrow, in the time of our distress, and times when we're injured and wounded. It's the oil of the Holy Spirit that brings healing to your life. That's one usage of oil that correlates to the Holy Spirit. A second thing is oil lights. They would use it in one of these. You've heard of extra virgin olive oil. They would pack a basket full of olives, and when they would get this big weight, they would just set it on top, and all the first press oil would just run right off, and that's the good stuff. That would be used in temple ceremonies. It would be used in food. It would be used in other things. The second press, they would have to squeeze a little harder, and it was less of a quality of oil. And then the third is when they're really pressing down and they try to get the most out of every olive. And that third press stuff is what you would use to just light a lamp. And it wasn't as high a quality. Coincidentally, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus prays three times, and he's pressed and he's squeezed. And it's the same image of an olive being pressed, being pressed, being pressed until drops of blood come from his face. but they used oil as a light. And as we see in the vision here, the Holy Spirit illuminates our path. The Holy Spirit leads you into truth. The Holy Spirit lightens the heart of the unregenerate man and convicts that person of sin. The Holy Spirit opens the Word of God to our understanding. He opens our minds so that we can understand Scripture. In all those ways, it's described as light. The Holy Spirit light gives us light so that we can understand the Word, so that we can understand our path that we're supposed to walk. A third use for oil is that it warms. It's used to produce heat. The unresponsive heart is warmed by the fire of the Holy Spirit. If you remember in Luke chapter 24, these two disciples are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and then Jesus shows up and he's sort of hidden from their understanding, and then he begins to explain to them all the things that the Messiah must do from the Old Testament, and he walks with them and he talks with them and he gives them this incredible Bible study, and then he gets to the end and he breaks bread and he disappears, and the two disciples look at each other and they say, didn't our hearts burn within us while he walked with us by the way? There was this warming, this burning in their heart. Jeremiah says, the word of God is like a fire that burns in my bones and I can't keep it in. I have to share it. That's this idea that the Holy Spirit brings warmth and burning. And then the fourth use of oil in the Old Testament is a sign of joy. A sign of joy. In many of the Old Testament feasts, they never used oil in times of sorrow and grief because it was reserved for periods of joy. You can read Psalm 104, 2 Samuel chapter 12, Galatians 5 describes joy as a fruit of the Spirit. Romans 14:17 says the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. All of these four uses of oil show us that the Holy Spirit is who is being described as this large bowl of oil. He heals, he lights, he warms, and is the bringer of joy. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this vision of this inexhaustible source of the Holy Spirit filling those who are light of the world? There's just a couple of things that I would encourage you to think about in light of this text. The first one is kind of easy. It is, do you despise the day of small things? Do you have a great vision of what God can do in your life? Or what God can do in your ministry? Or what God can do in your family? Or how God can use you in your context? And despite that desire to be used by God or to see God do something, it just seems small and unimpressive. I remember when I was called to plant Ridgeline, and we had been meeting for about a year, and then we moved into this bounce house place on County Line Road, and we met in the smallest birthday party room. And I have this picture. I couldn't find it somewhere, but I have this picture of me on one of these big red, huge, like kind of 20-gallon rolling trash cans. And that was my pulpit, and behind me was this goofy throne that kids would sit on to have their picture taken in birthday party room A. And George Vukovich took a picture of that, and he sent it to me a year or so later and said, "Do not despise the day of small things." There was a time when we met under a tree at the Souderton Park. We weren't big enough to fit under the band shell. If we were under the band shell, we would have looked like this little bitty group of 50 or so people. And so we met under this tree, and it was just a very small thing. And it wasn't discouraging, but there were people who looked at that and said, "This is a small, unimpressive, not worth my time kind of thing." Let me tell you, I think that the Lord delights in taking small, seemingly insignificant things and making them into something much bigger, much better as people are yielded and allow the Holy Spirit to work. I know I share this story all the time. It's got to be one of my favorites. And I don't even really want to know the real story because it's probably been embellished on my part. So I hope not. It's the story I remember. It's the story that was told to me. But when I first met Carly's boss at North Care Women's Clinic, she began to tell me all the things that North Care Women's Clinic does and had been doing for years in helping women who are experiencing unwanted pregnancies, and I just began to add it up in my mind after year after year after year, all the lives that were saved in that, and I just thought, and I blurted out to her, "How did you get saved? God has used you in such an enormous way. Your testimony of salvation has to be amazing." And the story she told was incredibly unimpressive. In response to that, she said, I lived in a poor neighborhood, and this mission team from some southern state came up, and they were going to do this backyard Bible club. And so they canvassed the whole neighborhood and invited all these people. And every single day, I was the only kid who showed up. And every day, they all looked at me, and they delayed the start time, waiting for more and more people to show up. And she said, I could almost see it, like they would huddle. Do we really do this for just this one little seven-year-old girl? Shouldn't we divide our forces and maybe one person stay with the girl and the rest of us? And for some unknown reason, she said they performed this skit and songs and backyard Bible club just for her, as if she was an audience of 100 kids and she was the only one, day after day after day. And she said by Thursday, they had all served in this enormous way to put on this backyard Bible club that I'm the only kid attending, and I got saved. I gave my life to Jesus. Now you talk about an unimpressive start. Why would God lead an enormous mission team to spend hundreds, maybe thousands of dollars to get 30 kids on a bus to travel 16 or more hours to come and do this thing, and for them to look at this one particular life and say, is it worth it? And then for her to give her life to Christ is a demonstrable statement by God that absolutely the gospel to this little girl is 100% worth it. Not just because she would go on to save hundreds of babies' lives, but because the gospel is worth this one person's life to hear, and God will spend all the money he needs to make sure that this one person at the right time and the right place hears the message. Now, they don't know the rest of her story. There was a 15-year-old on that mission trip, I'm sure 30-some years ago, that looks back at that thing and says, what a waste of our life. What a wasted trip. We didn't accomplish anything. It was just this one little... That's a person who despises the day of small things. Are you a person who despises the day of small things? Do you take your loaves and your fish and say, Lord, it's not much, but what can you do with this? What can you do with my little store at the Quakertown Farmers Market? What can you do with my little business that I run here, or my little side hustle that I do over here, or this cobbled together sort of life that you're offering to God, and it just seems unimpressive at the moment? Don't despise the day of small things. The Lord has this an incredibly beautiful way of taking something small and seemingly insignificant, but thoroughly dedicated to him, and making it into something more than we could ever dream of. He amplifies your small and humble efforts and turns it into something miraculous. And the second thing I would say that applies to us from this passage is really for you to answer this question. Do you think that you can accomplish anything of eternal value in your own power and in your own flesh, and by your own sort of worldly methods? I mean, it's such a countercultural message to say that you are in and of yourself powerless, right? Our culture has slogans, right? Find your power. This is my superpower. Stuff like that, that follow your heart. Everything you need is right within you, and you can accomplish anything. And yet the gospel starts, the very start of the gospel is that the Lord responds to those who are broken and contrite. Right? That's the first beatitude. You must reach a place at the end of yourself where you realize, I can't do this on my own. I don't have the power. I don't have the strength. I can't absolve my own sins. I can't do enough good things to make myself righteous before God. I can't forgive myself. I can't forgive the sins that I've committed. I can't deliver myself from judgment or from judgment day. I'm not righteous in and of myself. Even Deuteronomy 8 describes that the ability to make money and provide for yourself or your family can't be accomplished without God. He gives you life, and he gives you the ability, and he gives you the mind to, and the physical ability to even make money. And in one moment, he could remove any of those things that enable you to live the life that you're used to living. They could all be gone. One moment, one germ, one illness, one car accident, in any moment, everything that you think that you can accomplish on your own can be taken from you. If you think that you can accomplish anything of eternal value in your own flesh and power, you need to start with this idea that you are absolutely powerless, like Zerubbabel facing a mountain. There's no way I can do this. This is especially true for believers who try to accomplish God-sized tasks in the power and the futility of the flesh. 1 Corinthians describes the day of judgment for Christians. There will be a day of judgment where believers, all our works are stacked, Paul describes, on a sort of an altar. And all the good things that you do and all the things that you do for Jesus and all the things that you do for the church and all those things will be arranged in such a way. And then Paul says they will be exposed to fire. And all those that are made of wood, hay, and stubble will go up in flames. Those are works of the flesh. Works that you accomplish for the kingdom, for Jesus' glory, on your own, in your own power. And they will not survive. But anything done in the power of the Holy Spirit, done by the Spirit, will survive the fire. So you might need to ask, how do I know? How do I know if what I'm doing is a work of the flesh? Well, how do I know if I'm just spinning my wheels here, doing things for God, and he's not going to matter? There's just a couple of ways that you can know. If you're doing things from impure motives, greed, jealousy, bitterness, ambition, my own fame, my own glory, look what I've done kind of thing, that could be a work of the flesh. If you're doing something using unbiblical means, thinking, well, the end justifies the means, and if I have to lie a little or cheat a little or break the rules here and there just to accomplish something, if you're using worldly wisdom, business sort of tactics that work in a business or a Fortune 500 company, and you're trying to run a church in that kind of a way or operate a ministry in that kind of a way, unbiblical means could be a work of the flesh. Sinful actions that are infused with any work. I'm talking about hard-hearted, willful, unconfessed sin, unrepented of sin, mixing in a hard-hearted way with any work could be a work of the flesh. But primarily, if you're operating ignoring the leadership or conviction of the Holy Spirit, there's no prayer in it whatsoever. You're not studying the Word, asking the Lord, fasting, praying, seeking him. Is this what you want? Is this where you want us to go? Is this your desire? Help me to be obedient. Help me to hear your voice. If you're not doing any of those things, ignoring Scripture, ignoring prayer, ignoring fasting, ignoring seeking the Lord for anything, and outright ignoring the leadership or the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it absolutely could be a work of the flesh. And you can expect that it will amount to nothing. How else do you explain the Lord taking something small and insignificant and multiplying it to something big and beautiful? Only not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. So it leads to another question. Are you walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit? Are you walking by the flesh, or are you walking by the Spirit? Galatians 5 will tell you, it'll list out for you, these are the fruits of the flesh. Do this, get this. It's as formulaic as it can be. Walk by the Spirit, and this is what you can expect, the fruit of the Spirit. Dwell on Galatians 5, if that's a question that you have, if you're walking by the Spirit or by the flesh. Know things like, how do I quench the Spirit, Paul wrote. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't pour water on the activity of the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit of God by turning your back if he calls you to do something or calls you to say something or to give something or in some way lead you and you harden your heart and say no. It grieves the Spirit of God. You can do all of these things and hinder the Spirit's activity in your life. Or you can be filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and fully surrendered to the work of the Spirit in your life. This is a verse to dwell on. Zechariah 4:5. Understanding that it's not by might nor by power, but by the Holy Spirit, that anything of value is accomplished. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you that you have not left us to labor in our own power. You haven't left us with an impossible task to fight sin, to be delivered from sin, to break addictions, to accomplish the work that you've called your church to accomplish. You've not told us to do impossible things without also supplying the power for those things. We thank you for the promise of your presence. We thank you that the Holy Spirit fell on those apostles and the believers and the disciples in the upper room in Acts chapter 2, that they were filled with your Spirit and they spoke words that cut people to the heart, words of the gospel, words of life, and people believed. 3,000 were added to their number just in one day. It's the difference between us laboring in our worldly, fleshly ways and seeing very little fruit and seeing very little results, very little impact, living lives that are very similar to those who are in the world versus those believers who are filled with your Spirit, and there's a noticeable difference in their lives and ministries. Thank you that this isn't some super Christian life that you've just called a few people to, that this is just the normal Christian life for people to walk in your Spirit, to experience the fruit of your Spirit in their personal lives and in the lives of ministry. Would you lead us to it? Would you help us? And would you do so for your own glory and your own purposes? And may we follow wherever you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.